Yeah. I'm going to tell you just a little story. It's not much of a story, I guess, but I teach over at the Rescue Mission every Tuesday for 2 or 3 hours, just teaching Bible. And for the longest time, I had all the residents at once, so I'd have, 15, 20 men in the room. But they've changed their format, and they're kind of dividing up the classes by phase. And so each class is smaller. And this last 6 weeks or so, I've just had 4 people in the room with me. Well, the next phase is going to be even smaller. And Carlton, the director there, he texted me and said, there's just going to be 1 person in this phase. Would you still be interested in coming to teach or what? I'm thankful that he gave me the heads up about it. And I said, well, 3 hours with 1 person may be a little much, but yeah, I'll still come and do what we can with him. Now, that sort of ties in actually with this 2 things. One thing I want to ask of you in this passage as well. You kind of see this with Philip. He starts off in Samaria preaching to crowds, and eventually he's sent to just 1 person, but he goes just as eagerly. But the other thing that I've learned just in that dynamic of the class is when I've got a lot of people, especially if they're kind of close to me, I can engage with them a lot better. When I've had fewer people and they're like way over there, it's like I'm trying to muster all this energy to keep the class going. It's just, you would know if you teach and things. So this is what I'm just going to ask of you, just as a suggestion. I'm trying to be up here. I mean, I have to find this balance between being challenging but not being overbearing, and trying to lead but not discourage people. Okay. But what would be helpful to me is if people sat as close to me as you could. So I know for sure that it would encourage me. So I can guarantee you that. It's kind of hard for me to see people's faces way back there, and I can really engage it. I've already talked with a couple people. Just, you can see some other people have already moved up. But the closer you could be kind of toward the center and toward the front, and I know we're fighting human nature and we're fighting habit to do that kind of thing. But I think it won't just encourage me. I really do think it'll encourage all of you too. The singing will be much better. David just said last week when he led songs, and he said this was the best seat in the house right here, and it is. So I don't want you to move today. I just want you to pray about that and think about it for next week as you come in. One other thing that I think this will help with is we fairly often have a pretty full house, and we got visitors coming in trying to sit with their family, and a lot of times it's just these front rows are what's open and that's all filled. That's not a situation we want to put people in. So as much as we can, we want to leave the back open for people who are coming in. They may be coming in late. Maybe they don't know any of us. And they're stepping out trying to see what God would have for them. Let's make it easy for them to find a seat and feel welcomed. So I'll leave that to you. Our passage this morning, as I mentioned about Philip, is in Acts 8. And it's a fairly long reading, but what ties it together is Philip's activity through the whole thing. And so I'll cover chapter 8, verse 4 through the end of the chapter, which is 4 through 40. So let's listen for God's word together. Now, those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds all listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing him and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured, and so there was great joy in that city. Now, a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two of them went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Now, after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And so he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to his chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. It just so happened. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" Now the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, there's one word that came up over and over and over through this fairly lengthy passage, and it's the word proclaimed. The Greek word, you know, it's evangelized. You can see the word angel is in the word evangelism. Okay, angel means messenger. Evangelism is the good message that is brought. Okay, so if I'm correct, I think sometimes Christians shy away from the E word, right? Evangelism, as if it's a bad thing, but this is a proclamation of good news. Now I want you to see, I'm just going to glance through this. What is the proclamation? In verse 4, proclaiming the word. In verse 5, Philip proclaimed the Messiah to them. In verse 12, he was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 35, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. And verse 40, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What's the message? We are not here to sell a church. We're not here to provide goods and services. We're not here to meet felt needs. And that's not why the church is here, and that's not why you came either. We came because the message is about Jesus, the Messiah. He is God's Word who has come to rescue us. And we're here to praise His name. The prayer that I would like to read as we pray together is from a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas. And I think you'll see how this ties in with what we've been saying, and especially what we see with the Ethiopian eunuch and his story. So let's bow together and pray. Are we yet alive, Lord? Are we yet alive? We feel pain, sorrow, and happiness. We cry, wail, and laugh. Are these signs that we are alive, or are they but dead noises masquerading as signs of life? We may find it hard to believe, to understand that we come to life through being baptized into your Son's good death. Yet you have made us your baptized, giving us life, life that makes our pain, sorrow, and happiness real. Life that makes our crying, wailing, and laughing into service to one another. Raise us then from our watery graves, shouting, Jesus Christ is Lord, so that the world may see your liveliness and your love. Amen. I'm going to tell you another story. This one actually involves a couple of people who are here who may not know this story. It's about 15 years old now. So that limits it greatly, who knew me 15 years ago. So there's a couple of friends of ours, Krista and Jenny. Krista Keller and Jenny Carter are here with us. We were all part of a young marrieds group, a small group in our church when we lived in Abilene together. And I'm telling you about a time that, as a youth minister there, we took a group of kids into northern New Mexico, into the Rockies, to do a backpacking trip. Okay? And Kyle and Jenny came along on that trip as chaperones, and Alicia was on the trip too. So, I don't know how many of you have done backpacking. Some people just really love it. Kyle's one of those people who really loves it. I struggle with it. I was sucking wind, that's what I'm saying, okay? There was a guy there, probably 20 years older than me, who was playing the harmonica while he was walking, you know. I was like, my goodness, I can't even talk. So that's the kind of guy I'm talking about. That was Dempsey Peterson, by the way. But so I'm walking and not talking very much. We're doing a lot of walking on a trail. And Alicia and Jenny are right in front of me. And they're talking. I don't know how, but they're able to talk. So they're talking, I'm just listening. And Jenny starts telling Alicia, we're going to go to China. to be missionaries. That's what we're planning to do once we graduate. And she was, Alicia was very interested, and I knew she would be. She's always loved missions. And, you know, Jenny was just at that point saying, this is what we're doing, what we're planning on doing. We're looking into it, feel like God's calling us to it. And here's my thought. Oh, God, no. Alicia's going to want to go. So silence these women talking. I mean, really, I did not have a good attitude about it at first. I thought, okay, now this is a long conversation I'm going to have with Alicia. It's going to be a disagreement. I'm going to have to put my foot down and say, there's no way we're moving to China. You know, I didn't really think all that, but I didn't want to go. I do. So we moved to China. So we're all still very dear friends. We've all been missionary ministry families, and we were sort of talking about some of this last night. But you know, there are no such thing as super Christians. There's a super Christ, but there are no super Christians. And I sort of struggle with this sometimes because I was talking about that balance I'd have to strike up here in sermons and otherwise. And so, you know, sometimes I want to be autobiographical, but I don't want to be self-indulgent, you know. Or I want to be positive, but I don't want to be Pollyanna about everything. Okay, so that's the balance that's hard for me to strike a lot of times too. Get up here and say, hey, God is good and everything's great. Well, everything's not great. Everything is never great. Now, God is always great, but everything else is not. And so I am telling you a story about myself, but it's a story in which I was very reluctant to do what it seemed like God wanted us to do. I didn't even want to hear it. I doubt I'm the only one in the room who's felt that way. That's one reason I've really been getting interested in this section in Acts, because you're looking at regular people who are just trying to go about doing their best to follow Jesus. And he's empowering them by the Spirit. But especially since the seven who were going to serve tables were introduced in chapter 6, then it's been telling some stories about a couple of them. So Stephen was the first one, and all of chapter 7, the rest of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 is about Stephen and what happened with him. And chapter 8 is all about Philip, but he's another one of those seven who were chosen. But they're just regular people, just regular Christians. There are no super Christians. Not even Philip the evangelist. Now, at verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, now those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. This is following right on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom. And so that persecution that begins in Jerusalem, it says everybody but the apostles were scattered beyond Jerusalem. And it said, the first thing it says is Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You say, what area? I say, some area. Come on. Oh, no. I kind of like that one. Okay, so he was sent down there. They say, even though Samaria is north of Jerusalem, they say down because it's closer to sea level. Okay, so they always talk about coming down from Jerusalem. But what's the deal with Samaria? Why is that a big... What is that place? This is one thing I think is really fascinating about the Bible. A lot of times these place names don't mean much to us until you start looking into it and you go, oh, okay, well, this is making some sense now. So the history between Judea, which is the region where Jerusalem is, and the region just north of it, Samaria. It goes back 1,000 years before this to when the kingdom divided into north and south. After David and Solomon, the united kingdom, and then a division just after Solomon. And 10 tribes went to the north, and they defected from God's king and God's temple. That's because God had established that David and his dynasty, and I'm going to establish my house, my temple, in Zion, in Jerusalem. And so they had all abandoned the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they've abandoned the house of David in doing so. Okay, so that's step one in causing bad relations between these two groups. Okay, later when Assyria, this great superpower from the east, they come in and take over and exile the northern kingdom. They destroy the northern kingdom. Now, they had already gotten into all sorts of idol worship. Okay, they set up golden calves. They should have known golden calves have not been working out too well for us. But they made 2 golden calves, and they were worshiping them. So they're not only abandoning God's king, they're abandoning the worship of God himself. Okay, but Assyria comes in and takes over Samaria. And the Assyrian king repopulates that area with other pagan people, and so now there's sort of a mix ethnically in that area, okay, which is another no-no for the Jews. Okay, then under Ezra, when they come back, the Judeans come back from the Babylonian exile, they say, first thing we're going to do is rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they start doing that. And there's a little story, I think it's Ezra 4, where it says the Samaritans saw what they were doing and say, hey, we want to help. And they said, you have no part in this. And they refused. They didn't say, we don't want your help, Samaritans. And so they don't. And then the Samaritans start opposing their building project. Okay. So there's some bad blood between these, is what I'm saying. And it has remained over these hundreds of years until at this point in the New Testament, it's still there. There's all this tension. You go, man, who would hold on to a 1,000-year-old dispute? Okay, I mean, it got me thinking about the Great Schism in 1054 between the Eastern Orthodox and Western Catholic Church. Hasn't been healed yet. Or any other number of things that affect us from the distant past. So that's what's going on. But God is now sending Philip to this place where true Jews shouldn't really want to go. And it would be scandalous to think God is calling you to go there. But Jesus went there. He talked with people. The other thing interesting about this is the way that this moves forward. Okay, Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's how the book is, that's how the mission goes. And so that's how the book of Acts goes. So up to this point, everything's been happening in Jerusalem until Stephen is killed. But it says that's what propagates the seed, is this persecution and this scattering. Okay? And so it's these persecuted Christians who are going out and proclaiming the word wherever they go. You know what? They wanted to just stay home. That's a whole lot easier. Just stay home. It's comfortable. And you tell yourself, we got plenty of unsaved people here. We got plenty of work that needs to be done here. As true as that is, we use that as an excuse not to go somewhere else when God sends us. told you the story of me doing that exact thing. But it's just amazing how it's this persecution that actually drives the mission of God forward. They're trying, and the people in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they're trying to stamp it out. And they can't possibly do it. It's like as soon as they stomp on it, the dust just flies, the spores from the... Did you ever have those crazy mushrooms that grow in your yard that if you step on them, they puff out? I love those when I was a kid. Mowing the grass. But that's the image I have, you know, is they're trying to crush the church, but the seeds just spread from there. And that's exactly what's happening at this point. So it says that, I'm not going to work all my verse by verse through all of this. We're just kind of looking at a big picture of what's going on in this whole passage. Philip goes down and he has much success. Okay? Signs and wonders are being performed through him again, but he's proclaiming the Messiah to them. It says that there's great joy in the city. Introduces a person named Simon, who is a magician or a sorcerer. And so, and we'll talk about him a little bit more later because more of the story occurs with him. But it's saying that, look, I'm looking in verse 12 now. After it talks about they used to follow after Simon. They were so impressed by his magic and everything. They said, but when they believed Philip, so now they're listening to a new message. And that's the one catching their ear now. When they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, it's like he was stuck to the hip of Philip. The same thing had happened with the lame man that had been healed through Peter and John. He said, I'm with you now. And he followed him around everywhere. So just imagine what it took for this Simon person to go from being somebody that the locals were calling the great power of God, somehow claiming divinity, to saying, you know what? Even he's listening to what this message is in Samaria. I mean, God is doing an amazing work in Samaria. And God has no business doing work there. You see what I mean? According to how they would have felt about it. And I think it's all that tension there between the Jews and the Samaritans actually helps understand generally what's going on here. I got to be honest, I'm still confused by some of the stuff in this passage. But that's okay. There are no super Christians. Okay, so I try to figure these things out and see if there's something to say about them. Sometimes I'm still kind of bothered by things, not quite fitting in. So this is what happens next. It says in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them as apostolic representatives. And they went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is the part that bothers me, verse 16. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now what in the world is going on here? Because in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as forgiveness of sins. So that's the thing that still bothers me about this. It still bothers a lot of people about this passage. Scholars have different interpretations of what's going on. And so I don't know that I'm satisfied by this, so I'm not sure that you're going to be satisfied by this either, of what is going on in this passage. Why would the Spirit be withheld from these people who had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what they were supposed to do? They believed and were baptized. And there's plenty of people who receive the Holy Spirit and don't need apostles to lay hands on them or anything like that. So what's going on? I think the best explanation I've heard, and the one that I'm most intrigued by, is this tension between Jews and Samaritans is so intense that the church in Jerusalem would not accept Samaritans into the church. Now, I want you to see how it's sort of this sort of ethnocentrism, not to say racism exactly, but is something like that, is progressing. God is challenging it in a deeper and deeper way. It started when the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews were having a tiff about their widows not being served. Now, so the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and it calls them the Hellenists, or these Greek-speaking Jews, but the Hebrew-speaking Jews are denying them or neglecting them because there's some cultural difference here. Okay, so they've already gone through that. In chapter 10, we're not there yet, we'll get there. But in chapter 10 is Cornelius's, the story of Cornelius and the salvation of Gentiles. So this is sort of a step along the way, as best as I can tell. That you've got people who are Jewish, they don't speak the same language. And now you've got people who are sort of half Jewish. We've got some history with these people. There's some similarity, but we hate them. Do you ever notice how the people who are the closest to you in belief are the people that you hate the most? People who are way out there don't threaten you. They're way out in left field. But it's the people who are so close to you, but they've got something wrong that's your little pet belief that you hate this. I don't know why that is. We're all like that. But that is what's happening here. And then eventually, Peter's going to have to be convinced by a three times vision that God accepts Gentiles without them becoming Jews. So that's my best shot at what's going on here. That God wants Peter and John to go to Samaria themselves. And in one sense, the apostles are representing God to affirm that the Samaritans are part of the one church. They're not left out because of this history or ethnicity differences. But I think just as important, it's really not said here, but it's said later, the apostles needed to know it. They needed to see that God is doing this work out here. Because who was out there? It's Philip, some regular Christian. Right? So what authority does he have? He's got every authority to proclaim the word of God as the apostles did. But they come up there, and in the laying on of hands, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Simon and what's going on with him. Now, there's one more. As we get into this, I want to point out one more thing that I think ties that last part with the rest of the passage. And that is, there's a conversion in each of these three stories, but something's missing each time. As you go through Acts and you look, there's hearing the gospel, there's believing. Hey, I'm going through the five-finger exercise. There's believing in Jesus, there's repentance, baptism in water, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And in all three of these stories, one of those elements is missing from that full picture of conversion. In the first one, it's the Holy Spirit. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, even though they believed and were baptized. With Simon, he believed and was baptized, but he hasn't repented. And with the Ethiopian eunuch, He's heard the gospel and he believes, but he hasn't been baptized. Okay, so that I think that's something that ties all these things together. So Simon, you think, well, okay, is he a genuine convert or not? I don't know. It said he believed, said he was baptized. But once he sees that the apostles can lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit, he gets out his checkbook. And he says, I'm going to buy it. He's a magician. He's used to buying tricks from other magicians. Okay, so that's, you know, his name is Simon Magus. You ever heard that? Like magician. That's singular for magi. The magi are the three wise men. Simon is a guy like that. He's from the East. He's like an astrologer and a sorcerer, probably from the East. Okay. So that's basically what we know about him. But now he's trying to buy this gift. And Peter, true to form, really doesn't pull any punches and says, may your silver perish with you. In fact, there's one translation, and I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's ears to hear, but there's one translation that says, to hell with you and your money. And that really is what Peter is saying to him. He uses the same word is used here as in John 3:16. Jesus came that you might have eternal life rather than perishing. That's the word perish. And he says, may your silver perish with you. In other words, you have no salvation. So he's reading his heart here. He says, your heart is not right before God. He says, you're bound up in the chains of wickedness. Repent, therefore. He's missing repentance. And the other thing is, he says, pray to the Lord that maybe you'll be forgiven. And Simon says, you pray to the Lord. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing that you said will happen to me. Simon's not really interested in praying to the Lord, it doesn't seem. But what I think is really going on here is Simon thinks there's such a thing as super Christians. And he goes, hey, those apostles, that's who I need to be like. They can lay hands and I'm going to get the education I need and I'm going to get the power I need and I'm going to be one of those guys. Everybody's going to respect. Everybody's going to listen to. I'm glad that's not a temptation anymore for anybody in the ministry or otherwise. That's a little sarcasm for you. I think that's part of, too, why he says, you pray to the Lord. He says, Peter, you've got some special connection with God. He's not going to listen to me anyway. I don't know. There's not a whole lot more that can be said for Simon. Later church historians say that he basically went off the deep end and was a heretic and continued to confound the Christian church and try to oppose it. Okay, but so Philip now, he's gone from this big group of people that he's having a very successful ministry. And then it says, an angel of the Lord said, get up and go. Leave this successful ministry. Leave this successful career. Leave all these people that you've just baptized and who you've preached to. Leave them. Get up and go. What does it say? So he got up and went. Now, Philip is a regular Christian. That's what I want to keep pointing out. He's just a regular Christian. What's the difference? He's listening to what God's saying to him and obeying. So this part of the story is probably the most familiar to everybody, the Ethiopian eunuch. So I put a map up here to just sort of show you a bit of the area that Jerusalem, right here, and he went up to Samaria and came back. He was called to go onto this road, which leads down here to Gaza and back on down to Africa, Ethiopia. Okay? And so Philip meets him somewhere here. And eventually it talks about him going to Azotus and finally up to Caesarea. You don't see Philip again until chapter 21, I think, when Paul's going through Caesarea. But what are we told about Philip here? First off, it says this road is a desert road. In other words, there ain't nobody out there. What is God sending me to? I'm leaving this bustling city where things are happening, and he says, go out there where nobody is. And when he says go, there ain't nobody out there. But he knows somebody's coming. And so it's this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, a eunuch, Google it, okay? All right, I'm sorry. No, you probably don't want to do that, actually. But it could just mean he's a court official. Now, one thing, if you go back to the book of Esther, and you see at that time when the king is trying to get all these women, he's basically trying to build a harem. Who's in charge? They put eunuchs in charge of all these women because they're not a threat. Okay? So they've got power, and that's basically what this guy is. But he's actually into the treasury inside of it. But the point is, he's from Africa. He ain't Jewish, okay? He's very powerful in his culture. He works directly under the queen. And it said he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And he's reading Isaiah. Okay? So what business does this person, this Ethiopian, have reading Isaiah and going up to Jerusalem? Well, he's either a God-fearer, which were Gentiles who kind of dug the God of Israel, or maybe even a convert to Judaism. But this is another step in the process of moving beyond just Jews to every nation. Because now you have the evangelism of proselyte. And he's reading this scripture from Isaiah, speaking about a person who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter. He says, who is this about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? And he's speaking this way. Is he talking about somebody else? And Philip goes, I'm glad you asked. You know? And he began to proclaim the Messiah to him, starting with that scripture. You know what? You can start from any scripture and get to Christ. But this one's a particularly easy one to get there from. It says, Philip opened his mouth. And starting with this scripture, proclaimed the good news to him. What did Philip do? He got up. He went. He opened his mouth. And he let God do the work through him. And I have to think, because a eunuch, he's not a true Jew if he has converted. He's not allowed to really come into the presence of God. He's not allowed into the temple precincts. He's been counted out from this religion. He's felt this distance from God for much of his life, I'm sure, since he's been interested in the God of Israel. He's like, I can't get there. These other people can get close to him, but I can't. And so when Philip tells him the good news, he says, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus came here to save everybody, not just the Jews. And so he goes, whoa, okay, there's water. You know what? We've got water here too, all the time, by the way. Here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? You notice the way he asks that? He doesn't say, will you baptize me? He says, what are the obstacles now? Because there's always been obstacles between me and God. What's left? Because I'm trying to get as close to him as I can. And I believe what you're saying about Jesus who came to rescue me. I believe what you're saying about baptism is uniting with him in his death and his resurrection. But there's always been an obstacle between me and God. What's left to prevent me? He says, there's nothing. There's nothing to prevent you now. Everyone has access to the throne of God. And Philip baptized him, and then the Spirit moved him on. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Praise God for the way He works through regular Christians. And may we have ears to listen to what God says. Go where He says to go, do what He says to do. Knowing that that's the best life that He has planned for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your rescue plan to come and get us when we were estranged from You. We thank You for paying the enormous cost so that You could reconcile with us. And so that now there's nothing to prevent us from being baptized. There's nothing to prevent us from entering into the reality of Jesus. And we give You praise for that. And I ask for anyone who's here, who's listening, who's not taken that step, but they've heard this word, or they've been hearing the word, and they believe, but complete that process in them, God. Bring them fully into relationship with You. And Father, for all of us, we ask that You would send us. And when You say, here's an opportunity, we would say, yes, Lord. When You say, here's a place where people are hurting, we say, yes, Lord. Here's some people who haven't heard the gospel, and we say, yes, Lord. Use us. Use us up in Your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray.